You know, years ago, Lori and I bought some exercise equipment, and we thought we bought some exercise equipment. What we bought was a bunch of parts and an instruction manual, how to put them all together. There was some doubts and some quarters due to my often admitted ineptitude in all things, even slightly mechanical, that I would be able to put this all together. But I studied the instruction manual and just assiduously went step by step. And as I was going, this thing began to take shape, and I was feeling pretty good about it. Probably about two-thirds of the way through, Lori happened to walk into the room where I'm doing the work, and she takes one look at it. She said, "You know, you've put that part on backwards." I thought, this is ridiculous. You know, I have been doing exegesis of the instruction manual here. I know this is correct, and I really didn't want to admit that my wife could take one look at something and know it's wrong when I have been working so hard. So I said, no, look here. Look at the instruction manual, see how this goes, and then how this is. And as I'm pointing it out, I suddenly realized I put it on backwards. It's just like, oh, man, you know, and you get to that point, and what are you going to do? Well, you can stand in your pride, say, no, it's right, and just continue to create a train wreck. Or you could admit, I made a mistake, I was wrong, and I've got to disassemble it and start over. And the reality is, we all know that when you've made a bad mistake, the only way to deal with it is to admit it. And in fact, the only way really to get life correct is going to involve admitting wrongs. We're involved in a study of the life of David, and today we're going to see a demonstration of that reality in his life. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan's a prophet, to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took away the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives in your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because you, by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't even listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground, and after he washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went into his own house and at his request, they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, well, why are you acting this way? While the child's alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, well, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live, but now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And we can stop there. Okay, what happens in this passage is, first of all, Nathan the prophet deked David. Nathan, this follows the incident that we looked at last week in David's life, where David committed adultery with the wife of really one of his most loyal supporters. Just awful. And then to cover it up, he ended up having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, basically killed in combat purposely. And David thinks he's gotten away with what he's done. God gave Nathan, a loyal prophet and advisor, the unenviable task of confronting David with what he's done. Would have been an unpleasant and unwelcome task for Nathan, because Nathan actually was a loyal guy. He loved David. This was not something he was going to enjoy. Plus, you know, David has already had one man killed to cover up his crime. And there's a little bit of concern with, well, what's going to happen when Nathan openly confronts him? So Nathan is wise enough to know that probably a frontal attack is not the best approach. So he comes up with a way to deke David. You know, in hockey, if you're a hockey player and you're carrying the puck and you want to get by somebody, you fake to go one way to get the guy shift, and then you move the other. That's a deke, you know. Great move. Something I could never do as a hockey player. But anyway, well, that's what Nathan does. He fakes David out. He thinks he's going to go one way, and David buys the fake. He tells him a story. Oh, there's this rich man and this poor man. The rich man's got lots of cattle, lots of sheep. And this poor guy, he's only got one little ewe. It's like a pet, part of the family. And the rich guy has a visitor come, and the rich man doesn't take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the guest. He takes the poor guy's sheep. Now, you know, it's interesting to think about what conditions were like, how things worked in the culture back then, that David actually thought that was a reasonable story. The rich taking from the poor, he thought, yeah, that happens all the time. He buys it. He thinks this is a real story. And he thinks, I can't believe anybody could be that awful. And he says, that guy, first he's going to pay back four times for that sheep that he stole, and then he's going to die. The passage says he burns with anger. And that's when Nathan delivers the coup de grace. Well, David, you're the man. You have lots of wives. You have mistresses and wives, there's bunches of them. And the reality is, if you want another one, you can just go, there's lots of eligible women out there, you can have any one you want. But no, you took the one wife of one of your most faithful soldiers and stole that guy's wife and then killed him. And what you did was far worse than the rich man you have condemned with your own words. And in so doing, David, you have condemned yourself. David walked right into the trap. You know, David was right. David deserved to die. The law of Moses, the penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. David deserved two death sentences. But there's an amazing thing that we see in this passage. David is going to experience some terrible consequences of his sin. But even those consequences are, in fact, mercy to David. He's given grace. Child that's going to be born is going to die. And you might say, well, God's punishing the child for what David did. Well, the reality is God's not punishing that child. And God's perspective Death for that child is not the worst thing that could happen because that child went to be in the presence of God. David is going to experience grief there, and then he's going to experience grief later when Nathan says, there's going to be somebody that's going to come from your own family that's going to bring the sword that you've wielded against Uriah into your house. And your house is going to be divided, and people are going to die, and your own wives are going to be stolen by this person who's going to come from your family, and we're going to see that happen in David's life in coming weeks. Those are all consequences from what you've done, David. But I want you to notice that the second thing we can see here is that David responded correctly. According to verse 13, David said, I've sinned against the Lord. I'm totally wrong. You know, if David had heard of one of his own men, one of his soldiers doing this to another person, he would have been outraged. And so all of a sudden, when Nathan confronts him, he's got nowhere to go but to admit, I'm outraged at my own actions. And he admits it, God, I've sinned. I'm wrong. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4 reveals, you know, if you'd looked at David before Nathan confronted him, you probably would have not noticed anything going on with him. You might have noticed he didn't seem himself, but he wasn't, you know, going around, I feel so terrible. But the truth is, his guilt was killing him. In that Psalm 51, he wrote, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David admitted, I have done wrong. Later in verse 10, he would say, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, you know, I've been wrong. I've wandered. Please change my heart. Bring me back. Later on in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David would say, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's what David was feeling. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment some more. But he was feeling torn up by his own guilt. But the good news is, he said, I'm wrong. I've sinned against God. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his own family, he sinned against everyone who followed him in Israel, but most of all, he sinned against God, and he owns up to that. This is an honest confession. And the amazing thing is, Nathan says, God has taken your sin away. You have been forgiven, David, because you have been willing to face the reality of that. Okay. That's an interesting story, but what does that mean to us? Well, let's think about the implications of this story for us. First of all, confession is good for the soul, is an important thing that we need to understand. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David said, when I was silent, my bones wasted away. I think it's interesting. He says, day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When David hid his guilt, when he stuffed it, tried to cover up, the result was it just ate him up inside. He said what he felt was like he's trying to get something done on a blistering hot summer day. And the last summer, Lori and I visited Michael and Carissa, our son-in-law and our daughter that live right now in Mississippi, as you all know. And we went from their house down to New Orleans, flew home from there. And so we had just one day in New Orleans. We were going to visit an old friend there, but part of the day we had was free. And so we got up in the morning, we're staying at this hotel in the French Quarter, and we thought, you know, there's this store that we've visited before in New Orleans that is just a really cool store where they sell antique coins and guns, weapons. And I mean, you know, like they have pieces of eight and pirate treasure, and it's really cool stuff. And they even have coins going back to the Roman coins going back to the time of Christ. So we thought, let's walk over to that store and see that store, and then maybe we'll walk around the French Quarter for a little bit. Well, this is July. This was New Orleans. So we walked the two blocks to that store, and, you know, we went in, and the store was really cool. We came out, and we started walking, and we went, let's go back to the hotel. It was blazing hot, you know. You hear people sometimes say, yeah, but it was a dry heat. This was not a dry heat, you know. This was a sopping, wet, sapping heat that just was like, I'm hot. I can't walk. It's too hot to move. David said that's how he felt when he was hiding his guilt. It just sapped his strength. He said everything was difficult. He groaned inside. It was all bad. He prayed to God, restore the joy of your salvation to me. Well, it had to be restored because it was gone. There was no joy in Davidville that day. You know, when he was covering up his guilt, he was joyless. He was without energy. That's what he was feeling, all from covering up his guilt. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me from your presence. He felt distant from God. Verse 12, like I said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. What was the solution for it? The solution was to admit, to confess to God what he had done. Quit covering up. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about himself. I was blessed when I realized my sins are no longer covered over by me. They're now covered by God. They're taken care of by God. They're forgiven by him. You know, when God forgives, when we confess to him and when he forgives, he doesn't say, you know what? Okay, I'm going to not punish you this time, but, you know, better not do that again. And he doesn't sort of keep playing the guilt card on us. You know, hey, yeah, David, hey, remember the thing with Bathsheba? Hey, how do you want to be a man after God's own, God's own heart? How do you think Uriah feels about that, huh? David, you call yourself a godly man? God doesn't do that. In Psalm 103, verse 12, David wrote, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Well, how far is the east from the west? Well, in David's day, that was an expression that meant as far as it is possible to take something. God has removed sin from us when he forgives us as far as possible to take us. And he doesn't keep playing the guilt card on us. Now, you think about this and you think, okay, so why is confessing that sin, why is that so important? And a few years ago, Lori and I were at a furniture store, and we were thinking about buying a sofa, and so we're looking at sofas, and all of a sudden, you know, we're dealing with this salesperson, this woman, and all of a sudden, Lori begins committing what I deemed to be an obvious TMI infraction, you know, way too much information. She starts telling this woman all about the furniture we have and how most of it's hand-me-down and how it looks and how something, you know, and she's going on, and I'm thinking, this woman doesn't need to know all of this, and she doesn't want to know all of this. Look, her eyes are glazing over, you know? And so the reality actually is that Lori is a whiz at people skills and she connects with people way better than her husband. And so for me, giving her instructions in relationship would be a little bit like me trying to teach Tom Brady how to be a quarterback. But, you know, I just blurted right out, Lori, she doesn't need to hear this. She doesn't need to know this. She's not interested in this. I detected something less than warm, fuzzy feelings immediately coming from her. And when we were done in the store, we got in the car. She very calmly informed me that she really didn't appreciate the fact that I had just interrupted her and really kind of belittled her in front of this person. I had hurt her feelings. And so I immediately tried to explain my rationale, by which I mean I defended myself. My first tactic was to try to help her see that I was just trying to save her from herself. That didn't go well. Then I began to try to explain why I did what I did. And right in the middle of the explanation, I heard how lame I was sounding. And I finally said, you know what, Lori, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. It was arrogant the way I did that. It was unkind. It certainly wasn't loving. Can you forgive me? Instantly, there was a warming trend, you know? The distance that I had been feeling began to just dissipate. It required in a relationship for me, when I had hurt her, to admit that and to admit that it was wrong. And when I did that and asked for forgiveness, we were done with it and able to move on. The same is true of a relationship with God. But as soon as you say that, there are some misconceptions about confession of wrong and sin that we often fall into. One of them, of course, is the misconception that you have to see a religious professional and confess to him. Simple question, you know, that what that tends to do is turn confession of sin into a religious ritual. David did not go through a religious ritual on the day he was confronted with a sin. He just admitted, I have sinned against the Lord, among others. There's no ritual aspect to confession of sin. But there's another form of misconception that I personally had to work through. You know, I remember people quoting 1 John 1:9 to me and saying, this is the process of having a relationship with God. The process is this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so the idea is, well, you need to confess all your sins and then God will forgive you. And if you don't confess your sins, then God won't forgive you. And so what that created in me, you know, down there, there's, you know, some truth in kind of the way people interpret that. But what that created in me was this idea that in order for me to really experience God's presence, his power, and his forgiveness, I have to confess all my sin. And so I would go through a day, and at the end of the day, I would try to dredge up, okay, what sins did I have today? You know, what did I do wrong? And the problem was, you know, I'm not just, most days, I don't, like you, I don't commit egregious, spectacular sins like David did, you know? So you got to think up stuff, you know? Okay, what did I do wrong? You know, and then you confess those. And the weird thing about that was that process never produced for me a sense of closeness to God and a sense of his presence and his power in my life. It actually became pretty burdensome. That's not what 1 John 1:9 is about. In the context of 1 John 1:9, where John talks about confessing our sins, he was addressing a group of people that said, we have no sin in our lives anywhere. We are sinless, perfect people. If you're sinless and perfect, you don't need someone to die on a cross for your sin because you don't have any. You don't need a savior. And what John was doing was addressing those people and saying, you know, you're kind of missing the boat here. If we say, he says in verse 8, actually, didn't give you that one? Okay. If we say in verse 8 that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. And then he said this, if we confess our sins, we admit that we're sinful, then God will forgive us. In other words, the day that you come to God and say, you know what, I recognize that I fall far short of your glory and your will. I realize there's sin in my life and I'm in need of a savior. You have just done what 1 John 1:9 tells us to do. So this confession of sin is not about, you know, going on a fishing expeditions to try to figure out where your sins are. It's not about kind of like it going on a treasure hunt You know, I got to go dig looking for treasure. Got to take the right steps and find that hidden sin in my life. And now I know what that is, I can confess it. It's not that. David didn't have to go looking for his sin to know what it was. When he was confronted with it, it was glaring. On the day that I had my little interaction with Lori in the furniture store, I didn't need at the end of that day to try to figure out, okay, where have I sinned? I knew I hadn't loved my wife. What I needed to do was confess it. What David needed to do was confess it when he understood what he had done wrong. One problem with the whole treasure hunt approach to confession, trying to look and figure out what our sins are and so that we can admit them, is that it tends to forget the much larger reality of our lives. It tends to focus on things that are trivial and often religious, as opposed to the reality that the thing that keeps me separate from God, the reason Jesus had to die on a cross, is that there is something desperately wrong inside of me that is distorted at the very heart of my being, that distorts and taints even the good things that I do. I'm not separated from God because I do a few things wrong. I am separated from God because there's something wrong with me. And the only thing that can fix that is Jesus Christ dying on a cross for me. So this confession thing is a very real issue, but what I want you to understand is it's when we realize that we are withholding something from God, when we are aware that we are disobeying, that's when we need to confess to Him and turn from it. Now, here's an important thing about confession. True confession creates gentle people. I want you to think for a moment of that day when Nathan turned the spotlight on David. What do you think David felt at that moment? I think he was horrified. I think he was humiliated. I think he experienced incredible disgrace and shame and terrible remorse over what he had done. In his book, Jesus, Hero of Thy Soul, Jim McGuigan tells a story that I think, in a kind of odd, trivial little way, gives us a glimpse of this. McGuigan tells a story. He was boarding an airplane that was going to fly from Atlanta to Dallas. And when he got on the plane, he goes to his seat, and it gets to the aisle, and he was on a window seat, and there was a man sitting in his seat. And his wife, the guy's wife, was sitting right next to him. And so McGuigan gets there, and he says, "Well, sir, excuse me, but you're sitting in my seat." And the guy says, there's an empty seat right in front of him and the window right in front of him. He says, "Why don't you just take that one? It's right in front. Why don't you just sit there?" Well, McGuigan says, "You know, there's a lot of people coming on the plane. That's not going to work, because if I'm going to sit in somebody else's seat, guess what's going to happen? They're going to come kick me out of that seat, and then I'm going to have to come kick you out of this seat. We're all going to have to move." You know, the guy's wife says, "Oh, just sit in the seat, you know." And he says, "Nah, you know, come on. Let's not make a thing out of this." And another passenger finally says, "Buddy, just leave it alone. Go sit in another seat, you know. There's lots of empty seats." And McGuigan turns and says, "Sir, could you just stay out of this? I'm having enough trouble here." And he turns to the man and he says, "Come on, sir, this is my seat. Couldn't you just give me my seat?" And the guy gets really upset, but he gathers his stuff and he starts grumbling and climbs over his wife, says, "Fine, have it your way." And so McGuigan sits in the seat finally after climbing over the man's wife, and it's just just embarrassing, you know, and it's one of those awful situations. And so the wife is now sitting next to him, and she is just telling people, "Can you believe what a scene this guy has made?" And, you know, and she's going on and on. He's just going, "Lady, just stop," you know. And then she says, and he's doing all this, and in fact, it's not his seat anyway, it's my husband's seat. Well, at that, McGuigan said, "Well, that's enough." And he pulls out his boarding pass. He says, "Lady, this is my seat. See here, 15A, that's my seat." And she said, "Well, that's very nice, except that's not 15A. And he looks up, and he's sitting in 16A. his seat was the one they'd been trying to get him to sit in, and he was sitting in this man's seat. Can you imagine being in that situation? What an idiot you've just been. It's embarrassing. And he says, "Lady, I'm so sorry." And she said, "Well, you should be." How do you think McGuigan would react if he was on a plane and he saw someone do something like that after he had done it? You think he'd say, "What a dolt that guy is." No, he would sympathize, say, "You know what? I feel your pain. I've done the same thing myself." Right? That's what confession, admitting our wrong, does for us. It humbles us. Psalm 51:17, David wrote, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." The word contrite, the Hebrew word translated contrite, is often translated crushed. My heart was crushed when I realized what I had done. You know, and a crushed heart is not going to be really harsh with other people, nor is it going to be demanding of God. "God, you better give me what I want. You better treat me the way I want." You know what? The fact that God has forgiven me when I have done this, when I've been like this, I deserve nothing. And anything I get from God is nothing but grace. So this admitting our wrong is going to create a gentle heart, not a cold, judgmental, rigid heart. Another thing we can see in this passage that's amazing is that God makes good come from bad. And I think that the thing that most Christians struggle with most of all is believing that God actually loves them, really loves them. I mean, is pleased with them. That eternally, completely has forgiven, let go of every one of their shortcomings, failures, and sin. Here's the thing we need to grasp. We have never, almost certainly none of us here have ever done anything close to what David did. And yet God forgave him and God continued to use him. Yes, there would be consequences, but God continued to love him. The consequence he wouldn't experience is the loss of God's love and relationship with God. And what's really amazing is that we see in this passage that God gives them, David and Bathsheba, another son. And that son's name is Solomon. And this passage says, "And the Lord loved him." In fact, he says, "Call him Jedidiah." That's not actually his name. His name is Solomon. Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. Call this son, Solomon, the one who is loved of the Lord. Because this son, Solomon, he is going to be the one who will replace David as the king, and he is going to be the one that will be of the line of David, and through that son, Solomon, ultimately would come Messiah, the one through whom God would work his perfect plan to rescue all of humankind. Here's the question. Why Bathsheba? David had a bunch of wives. Some of them were truly godly women, like Abigail, beautiful, godly woman. Why didn't Messiah come through Abigail? Why, of all things, would Messiah come from an adulterous relationship? Do you think that was a mistake? God was sending a message. And God was saying, "I can take even your worst failure and do something amazing through it. You're forgiven, and I'm going to continue to use you, and I can even bring something good out of the worst day of your life." Yeah, consequences. But the consequence we don't experience is God throwing us away, God being done with us, God being so disgusted with us he can hardly stand us, God's forgiveness is beyond anything we could ever imagine. In a lot of ways, you know, God, he can bring something good out of our worst moments, and he continues to use us even when, like with David. David, you know, did David deserve to continue to be king? Did David deserve to have Messiah be called the son of David? No. But God said, I can use even David. So this thing of admitting our sin before God, I kind of like to think of it as a lot more like following Google Maps than it is like going on a treasure hunt to try to figure out what we've done wrong. You know, when we were in Seattle just a couple weeks ago, we went up for Lori's mom's funeral. We were actually not in Seattle. We were over on the area near Bremerton and Port Orchard up across the sound from Seattle, which is where Lori's sister and parents lived. And we were driving around. We'd never been in that area, or I'd never been in that area. So we're driving a rental car in an area, a lot of it at night, that we were completely unfamiliar with. So we were totally reliant. You know, I'd get in the driver's seat. Lori'd get out the phone and get Google Maps up. And we'd start following what the lady said. Take the next exit. Okie dokie, you know, we'll do that. And I noticed something odd about the Google lady. She has an interesting problem with emphasis. She, you know, there was like one of the roads we would have to take was Silverdale Lane. She kept going, take Silverdale Lane. Silverdale Lane? No, not Silverdale Lane? Okay, but anyway, so we would go on these places. But the thing is, this lady on Google, she was great. One time we were going to leave our hotel and we were going to go to a Target. And I said, hey, where's a Target around here? I looked at the map, said, oh, it's over there. Okay, don't need Google Maps. And I misread the map. So we got out and turned left on Silverdale Lane. And Lori turned on her phone. And immediately, the lady said, you're an idiot. You're going the wrong way. Turn the car around immediately. No, she didn't do that. She just said, in 400 feet, turn right. And she gave me directions to go back right where I started, you know, took me back around and had to go in the complete opposite direction. She didn't lay guilt trips on me. She didn't tell me what an idiot I was. She just said, you're going the wrong way. Stop going that way and go this way. And that's what God does with us. When we've sinned, when we've done something wrong, when we know it, we don't have to go searching for it. When we become aware of it, he doesn't go, man, you are worthless. I'll give you maybe one more chance, but that. No, he says, no, turn back, go the other way. Okie doke, follow his directions. You know, when God confronts me with the deep bitterness that I'm now experiencing towards an awful person, a whore whose name I can hardly bear to speak, Dean Spanos. It means not excusing that and saying it's righteous indignation. You know, it's saying, yeah, it's bitterness. I need to turn away from that. That's not what God wants for me. Follow his directions. Yeah. You know, here's the thing. The Bible calls God our Heavenly Father. When a child is disobeying and the father corrects that child, what do you think the dad wants? Does the dad want that child to trudge around, weighed down by guilt, feel like no matter what I do, it's never good enough, and not really wanting to be around dad because dad is so condemning? And that's not what dad wants. Dad wants what's best for the child. And dad says, I don't want you to do this, I want you to do that, because this is bad for you, so turn away from this and go do that. And wants the child to go, okay, Dad, and go do it. You know, when our daughter Carissa was a toddler, we had a problem with her wanting to stand in front of the television and put her hands right on the TV screen. You know, she's a little, you know, a little walk like this toddler, and she'd go up and do that. And so we had to teach her, that's a no, Carissa, you don't put your hands on the television. So one day, we're in the family room, TV's on, and Carissa just goes up, there's, you know, Sesame Street on or something. She goes up and just, like that. And I said, Carissa, you know you can't put your hands on the television screen. Putting your hands on the television is a no. She turned around, and she looked at me, and she stepped a little bit, and then she put her hand on the side of the television. Kept looking at me the whole time. It's like, I'm going to put my hand on the television. Just watch and see what I can get away with. You know what? Here's the thing. We had to have a little discipline there because she needed to learn to obey Dad. But the thing is, her little defiant act did not change anything in terms of how much I loved her. I loved her as much. In fact, it was really hard to keep from laughing, you know? And that's what we need to understand. When we are confronted with our sin, when God makes us aware of it, God's not saying, I'm done with you, you're out, finished. The only way for us to be healthy and to have life is for us to say, you're right, Dad. What I was doing was wrong. And to turn and walk in the other direction, just like David did. The great news is when we admit our error, just like David did, and turn away from it, God takes our sin, puts them as far from us as the east is from the west, which is farther than the human mind could ever understand. And he continues to love us and lead us toward life. Let's pray. Father, it grieves us to see what David did, but it brings us hope to recognize that when he was confronted, David owned up to the horror of his own actions and turned from them. Father, help us to learn from his example. We don't need to go on fishing expeditions. We don't need to go on treasure hunts trying to find minuscule little hidden sins. We've got plenty. But Lord, help us when we're confronted, when we read in your word about something and it shines a spotlight on a dark spot in our own heart, when a friend confronts us with an attitude or an action that clearly is outside your will, when your spirit works in our own heart to reveal something, help us, Lord, to just admit it and say, that was wrong, Father. I don't want that. I'm sorry. To turn from it and then to follow your directions, because your directions are what lead us to life. Father, thank you that you will forgive us of all sin forever and that you continue to love us even with all of our failings. Thank you for loving us, Father. Amen.